the close of our first study in this series, I shared a number of important quotes. However, if you're like most of us, you probably can't even remember the sermon, much less the quotes, right? May I suggest this morning at the beginning of my presentation that one of the reasons we have such a hard time remembering sermons and quotes is because we've allowed our minds to become lazy. And we really don't want to think. It's true, we don't. Because thinking is hard. And it takes concentrated effort. And besides, who wants to think on their day off? Right? Sabbath, to get Adventists to think, is a terribly difficult task. Another reason for our mental laziness, I'm suggesting this morning, is because of entertainment. Today's generation is the product of a passive TV mentality. For unless the preacher's presentation is a hard-hitting, fast-paced, constantly changing visual production, we tend to lose interest within a matter of minutes and feel bored. As a nation, we have allowed our minds to be hypnotized so often by theatrics that it's easier to enter a world of dreams and make-believe than to live in the world of reality and to think for oneself. Some of us have lived on such an adrenaline high all week with the excitement of real TV and our fast-paced sporting events, not to mention our verbally abusive and violent cartoons and MTV, etc., etc., that we can't sit still and listen to a sermon for more than 30 minutes without complaining that the pastor's long-winded. This morning, I'd like to thank you from the bottom of my heart for trying really hard to listen and to hear what my heart is wanting so desperately to say to you this morning. I want you to know that I'm extremely concerned, beloved. I'm concerned for our young men and our young women who are not getting it. We, perhaps as adults, are failing them because maybe we haven't gotten it yet. I ask myself, how can our youth, our young adults, be Seventh-day Adventists and not understand why we are different? How can they be members of God's remnant church and not believe in the prophet or the special messenger that God has given to this people? How can they be a part of this worldwide chosen organization and yet fail to be on fire for what it represents to a dying world? I think the answer to these questions can be found in the latest survey that was taken of Seventh-day Adventist youth across North America. Now, before I take time to share some of the latest statistics and what I think they mean to us as a people, I'm going to invite you to seriously pray for your own soul and for us as a people today. Father, please, please speak to our individual hearts. For our life, eternal life, might be in the balance, even as I speak. Father, please, don't let us go without a blessing today. In Jesus' name, amen. According to the most recent Value Genesis report, 98.5% of our youth in North America attend the local theaters on a regular basis. In fact, the report suggests that our kids attend 4 times as many shows throughout the year as the average American youth. The latest report also informs us that 85% of our youth are actively involved in dancing. And generally speaking, most of our youth or young people do not see anything wrong with dancing at all. May I suggest some homework? The Lord gave me an article just yesterday and I wasn't even looking for it. But I believe it'll help us to understand why Seventh-day Adventists don't dance. Here's the reference. Review and Herald, February 28, 1882. You'll find this article well worth your time. It simply is entitled, Should Christians Dance? I think you'll be very challenged by what it says. Another thing that we've learned about our youth in the 1990s is that jewelry is a non-issue. Today, it's being worn at most of our academy and college campuses and throughout our churches across North America in general. It is no longer the unconverted or uneducated who wear these symbols of paganism, but professed Adventists as well. And then here's the statistic that should take us to our knees as Seventh-day Adventists today as a people. When our North American youth were questioned concerning their personal belief in the investigative judgment, their acceptance of Ellen G. White as a special messenger of God to the remnant, and thirdly, the Seventh-day Adventist Church as being the remnant of Revelation 12:17, 80% of those polled were unconvinced and non-supportive of these basic positions of our faith. I want to weep. What have we done? The report indicates that the number of youth involved in substance abuse continues to climb, with less and less conviction on the part of our young people that it's morally wrong to drink. Why? Because it's in the fridge. Who put it there? You see, we have more and more adults that are drinking, and their kids are seeing dad and mom with their nightcaps, and they're saying, well, there's nothing wrong with it. They're watching mom and dad go out on Friday night, and they're watching mom and dad dance, so they say there's nothing wrong with it. They're watching mom and dad bring home the videos and the pornographic material, and saying there's nothing wrong with it, because we have taught our kids. When I hear these statistics, I'm reminded of the statement in Messages to Young People, a compilation of a book, the last book, a book that Ellen had always wanted to write but never wrote. And after her passing, one of the first books the brethren put together was called Messages to Young People, a compilation, Ellen's dream, a book for the youth, just for our kids, they need it. Never seemed to have time to write it. And after her death, it was put together for our kids. And how many have read it? How many even have it? Message to Young People, page 196. I'm reminded of this statement in light of these statistics. It says, with such an army of workers as our youth, rightly trained, how soon the message of a crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior might be carried to the whole world. How soon might the end come, the end of suffering and sin and death? How soon? But how do we train the youth who are unwittingly being trained by an enemy and don't even know it? The simple fact is Satan is taking control of the minds of thousands of our youth, and they think they're in charge of their own lives when they're not in charge at all. In fact, if they were to try and break the cords of Satan, that he's bound about them, they would find that all the forces of hell would be arrayed against them. What we have failed to teach our young people is that Satan plays for keeps. He takes his work seriously, and he'll battle every inch of ground to keep a young man or a young woman in bondage who chooses to walk on his turf. Even if it's just to experiment with his devices, he'll claim you. Oh, and I'm going to insert this, beloved, a thought that really comes home to me. I have heard it until I'm sick of hearing it. That when we grew up, Ellen White was crammed down our throat. I'm sick of that. It's an excuse. It's a cop-out. You know why? Because I don't hear anybody complaining that Satan is cramming the world down our throat. No, we can't seem to get enough of it. We say more and more and more. But don't give me Ellen. Don't give me the Word of God. Don't give me anything that's real and true and genuine. Oh, beloved, if I'm angry at what we've done, we've destroyed a generation of kids. And we use an excuse, don't give me Ellen. Oh, beloved, we need Ellen White as we've never needed her before. How will the people prepare for battle if the trumpet doesn't give a certain sound? I pray God the young men will step up and give that trumpet a certain sound today. The want of the world is the want of men who aren't afraid to stand for the right, though the heavens fall. But where are they today? Don't give me Ellen, they say. Who taught them that? Their parents? Oh, beloved, what they need to do is pick up Romans chapter 8 again and read verses 5 through 11. You need to read it again for the first time. You'll understand why we don't like Ellen, why we don't like the Word of God. We don't like Paul, we don't like Peter, we don't like John. Why? Because it cuts across the carnal grain. The heart is deceitful, it's desperately wicked. Nobody can know it, we don't even understand ourselves. Satan takes his work seriously, as I said a moment ago. And I might add that he's been gaining ground not only in the world, but also right in the very heart of the Adventist Church here in North America. Let me show you what I mean. Back in the 1870s, Ellen White wrote a letter of warning to a doctor and his wife concerning the liberal teachings of a worldly physician who was becoming very influential in their lives. Evidently, the Seventh-day Adventist doctor and his wife had children, youth. And the young people really liked this worldly philosophy of this worldly doctor. Now, I find it incredible what she recorded about that generation of American youth and the direction that they were headed. What was the year? 1870. Ellen wrote that she was concerned about the growing amusements and the lack of physical labor for young people in general. In February of 1870, she took a rather bold stand against the growing modern-day philosophy of this particular physician who was teaching that young men and women should be spending time in entertainment and dialogue with the opposite sex and not working so hard physically. In other words, the youth needed to spend more time in the social arts, so their minds could be stimulated by entertainment and association with the opposite sex rather than working their life away in physical labor. Now listen to what she says, and I'm reading from Manuscript Release, Volume 5, page 396. If the minds of the youth of this age, 1870, were pure, innocent, and uncorrupted, the girls might have a softening influence upon the boys. And the boys, with their stronger, firmer natures, might have a tendency to ennoble the girls. But it is a fact, a painful fact, that there is not one girl out of 100 who is pure-minded. And there is not one boy out of 100 whose morals are untainted, in quote. 1870. According to this letter, if it's true, what she saw, if it's true, according to this letter, and I believe it is, the minds of 99% of our nation's youth in 1870 were polluted with immorality and the love of this world. But I have a question. What about the youth of God's remnant church in 1870? Here's some good news. And I'm going to give you the best news that I can give. In 1867, 3 years prior to writing about the youth of the world, Ellen made this observation in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 496. Young Sabbath keepers are given to pleasure seeking. I saw that there is not one in 20 who knows what experimental religion is. They are constantly grasping after something to satisfy their desire for change, for amusement, and unless they are undeceived and their sensibilities aroused, they will come short of everlasting life. What does that mean? Does that mean they're going to be lost? Again, on page 510 of the same testimony, she says it a second time. There is not one young person in 20 who has an experience, who has experienced in his life that separation from the world which the Lord requires of all who would become members of his family, children of the heavenly King. Does God have a requirement? Yes. 100% God's or 100% Satan's. There is no 99% God's. Now let me recap what we've just said. By 1870, less than 1% of our nation's youth had a pure mind or were morally untainted. And please, beloved, don't take me aside after church today and argue with me over that fact. I didn't say that. God did. Okay? If that sounds harsh, I don't mean to be harsh. I want to be realistic. But here's me, your pastor. I'm looking for something good. Here's the positive side. Okay? The positive side is that our church had nearly five times that many youth who were dedicated to God and separate from the world. Amen. We had 5 out of 100. That's as positive as I can get. But thank God for the 5. Remember, Jesus had 3 in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel was gone. The 3 of them dared to stand up and face the image. Praise God for 5. But I do have another question. What has Satan been up to over the past 130 years? Has he turned the weapons of warfare against that 5% of Adventist youth, do you think? I think so. The evidence has come in. And today, the statistics indicate that just over 1% of our Seventh-day Adventist youth throughout North America are pure-minded and morally untainted from the world. In other words, 98.5% have committed themselves to the world and its entertainment. In fact, they attend the theater 4 times more often than even their worldly youth that are around them. What a sad commentary for the 1990s. Where we once had 5 times as many youth standing for Christ, we now have about the same number as the world, only ours have become 4 times more involved in theatrical amusements. Now, with that fact in mind, let me read a couple of inspired thoughts that should cause us to weep between the porch and the altar today. I'm reading from Testimonies, Volume 4, page 652 and 653. Among the most dangerous resorts for pleasure, the most dangerous, among the top 10, if you please, is the theater. Every youth, no exception here, every youth, yours and mine included, every youth who habitually attends such exhibitions will be corrupted in principle. Will be, not maybe, not highly likely, they will be. That's serious. If I sound excited, it's because, beloved, some of our young people are on the path to hell and nobody's stopping them. Now, we don't want to say anything that might offend our kids. Do you think Satan cares about offending your kids? Now, it's easy to get angry at the person that's telling you the facts. Why don't we get angry at Satan who's creating the facts? This statement that Ellen has written to us simply says to me that every Seventh-day Adventist youth who attends the theater on a regular basis will be eternally lost. The reason's rather simple. They've chosen the love of the world over love for God and His Word. That may sound rather harsh, but we can't have it both ways, beloved. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's what God said in 1 John 2:16. Every year, Hollywood produces over 400 major entertainment movies, I understand. And it has been estimated that over half of the content recorded in every film is sexual or immoral in nature. Not to mention the biblical untruths and questionable language and soundtracks that are totally unfit for a Christian to see and hear. Remember, it's our thoughts and feelings that form our character. The simple fact is that it's a law of the mind that by beholding, we become changed into the likeness of that which we behold. Are we beholding Jesus? Or are we beholding the enemy? You can read about that in Great Controversy 555. So where are we today, beloved? By the 1890s, not only had our youth moved into a sad state of spiritual apathy, but our entire church was in a spiritual crisis. Listen to this statement that Ellen shared with our general conference in 1893. You can read this in the little book, Christian Service, page 41. It is a solemn statement that I make to the church. This isn't to young people now. She's talking to the church. It is a solemn statement that I make to the church that not one in 20 whose names are registered upon the church books are prepared to close their earthly history and would be as verily without God and without hope in the world as the common sinner. End quote. Just a little over 100 years ago, before we had CDs and computers and videos, not one in 20. 5 out of 100. Maybe 10 out of our congregation would be ready to go. I pray a whole lot more. Even though such pointed testimonies were given and the council was clear, very few reforms actually took place after that. So that by the end of that decade, or within just 7 years, Ellen penned these words concerning God's last day church. Are you listening? The Lord does not now work to bring many souls into the truth. Who doesn't bring them in? The Lord isn't. The Lord does not now work to bring many souls into the church. Do you wonder why in America we've just barely kind of kept our head afloat over the last 100 years? The churches are not really booming, but they're basically dying out. Have you wondered why? God's hand is not short that it cannot save. The problem, beloved, is not God's. It's closer home. It's us. The Lord does not now work to bring many souls into the truth. Why? Here's the answer. Because of the church members who have never been converted. And those who were once converted, but who have backslidden. What influence, she asks, would these unconverted members have on new converts? You see, beloved, it seems to imply to me that God loves people too much out there to bring them into here only to become lukewarm and to lose eternal life. Would, she says, would they not make of no effect the God-given message which His people are to bear? End quote. 6T371, if you're writing the statements down. 3 years later, this message was given at St. Helena, California, April 21, 1903. Notice the progression of years. And you can read this in Volume 8 of the Testimonies, 247 to 251. It begins, "Our position in the world is not what it should be. We are far from where we should have been. But many of those who have had special light are so conformed to the world that they can scarcely be distinguished from worldlings." If that was true then, how about now? As a result of our constant moving toward the world, notice this warning that God asked Ellen to write to us. Reading the same section. In the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. By the light bestowed, the opportunities given, will she be judged. God is going to judge His people. God is going to judge His church. Again, Ellen appealed to the church to repent and to do its first work. Then came this warning as she applied the declaration of Isaiah the prophet to the Adventist church. It was part of our scripture reading this morning. She quotes her instructor as saying, quote, "Can you not see how they have pretentiously covered up their defilement and rottenness of character?" How? This is not a question. This is a declarative statement. How is the faithful city, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, become a harlot? How could this church of mine, the remnant of my seed, how could she become a harlot? It's not a question. It's an emphatic declaration. How could that ever have happened? Reading on, "My Father's house is made a house of merchandise, a place whence the divine presence and glory have departed. For this cause, there is weakness and strength is lacking." And beloved, it has for over 100 years in North America. If you'll notice what's happening, we have a 10 million membership today, over 10 million, and it's grown rapidly, but not in America. It's grown in other parts of the world. Not here. Something's happening, all right, beloved. Maybe somebody else is getting it, but we aren't seeming to get it here in this affluent society where we have everything. Maybe we have too much. On page 250, she leaves us with this warning, "Unless the church, which is now being leavened with her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she will eat of the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself." End quote. Beloved, just from my perspective today, I think we might be there. I believe that it might have come time for us to abhor ourselves. We're told that the time would come when from our pulpits many would stand with the torch of false prophecy in their hands, kindled from the hellish torch of Satan. Would a time? I could not believe this. Years and years ago when I first read this statement from Testimonies to Ministers 409 and 410, I said, how could that ever happen in the Adventist Church? Men inspired by Satan standing in our pulpits preaching a false prophecy? No, it would never happen. She says the time would come. I'm suggesting this morning that time has come. And may I suggest that one of the prophecies which is being preached and accepted by thousands today is that God is too loving to punish those for whom He died. Same philosophy that was going on in the antediluvian world just before the door of the ark went closed. Listen to me, beloved. This philosophy, which is growing throughout Christendom today, has its roots in the final deception that will deceive the entire world. Paul warned us about it in Thessalonica. He told us that we would believe a lie for the truth because we had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, we're not involved in the unrighteousness. We have pleasure in the unrighteous acts of the world. That's why we watch it on TV and on our CDs. And that's why we watch it in the theater, because we have pleasure in the unrighteousness of the world. And God will allow us to be deceived because we're holding on to the world, and He will send us a strong delusion that we might be damned who believe not the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, let me say, beloved, this philosophy has its roots in the final deception that will deceive the world. This misconception and non-biblical teaching of God is supported by the influence of spiritualism. What teaching? The teaching that God loves us too much to allow any of us to be lost. In part one of this series that we're doing, I quoted page 558 of The Great Controversy, which identifies this teaching of today. Many are saying, even in Adventism, that God is so loving we don't need to concern ourselves about good and evil, right and wrong, black and white. As an example, some are saying that music is a neutral issue. Sexual preference is a personal issue. What we eat and what we drink is a non-issue. And our entertainment and personal lifestyle is really not an issue at all, not even to God. For God, they say, loves everybody, even His enemies, and He accepts us just as we are. So what need is there of change? Besides, some of us can't change, or so we've been told and are being told. Not even with the help of God we cannot change. I heard that just a few days ago. For you see, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Once gay, you're always that way. Does this sound familiar in our society today? Where's the power of the gospel? Romans 1:16, Paul said he wasn't ashamed of it. Why? Because it was the power of God unto salvation to change the Jew and change the Greek, to change the Gentile, to change us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I'm ashamed of a gospel that can't change men and women. But I'm proud of a gospel that has power to change. You see, the philosophy of the world is not the philosophy of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he tells us, that men who once were gay, men who once were alcoholics, are no longer gay and no longer alcoholics, for they've been changed by the power of God. I believe the Word. How about you? And so when the old biblical preachers talk about God's justice today or take a stand against what the Bible calls sin, it's no wonder that they're looked upon by many today in the Christian world as being rather negative and harping on issues of minor importance and things that should not even be considered in our advanced age of so-called enlightenment. And it's no wonder that Ellen recorded these words for you and me this morning, which may one day stand against us in a soon coming judgment. Who knows, she writes, but that the preachers who are faithful, firm, and true may be the last who shall offer the gospel of peace to our unthankful churches. It may be that the destroyers are already training under the hand of Satan and only await the departure of a few more standard bearers to take their places. And with the voice of the false prophet cry, peace, peace, when the Lord hath not spoken peace. I seldom weep, she says, but now I find my eyes blinded with tears as I write. They're falling upon the paper. It may be that ere long all prophesying among us will be at an end, and the voice which has stirred the people may no longer disturb their carnal slumber. Why is it that my sons say, Dad, I go to church and there's nothing there? I have three sons too, and I struggle to encourage them to keep their membership current, to stay in church and be supportive of the local congregation. But they say, Dad, it's like styrofoam. One person shared it like this. It's like the pulpits are shooting out of their steel cannons cottage cheese. Beloved, maybe it's time for a little case-hardened steel. What are we dribbling out of the cannons of God's Word today? It could be, beloved, that over the last 100 years, men of the Word and men of courage are not to be found as often in the pulpits of our land. Because it's not popular to call sin by its right name, which is sin. But Ellen predicted a day when false prophets would stand and be appreciated, and those who were true would ultimately be taken away. Beloved, are we fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah today? Turn with me, if you would, back to our opening text, Isaiah chapter 1, and let's notice again the words of the prophet beginning with verse 19 as we draw today's study to a close. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. Notice what God says. And I'm asking again, is this being fulfilled in our day, in our church? Isaiah 1, verse 19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of who? The Lord hath spoken it. Verse 21. How has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. Notice, it used to have something. Today it doesn't have it. It seems to be lacking in general. The church was full of judgment at one time. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. Men who hate one another. For to hate our brother, Jesus said, is murder. Bickering and dissidence, friction and fighting goes on in our ranks instead of unity. Instead of coming to God's word and having unity. Reading on, it says, thy silver has become dross. I can't use your offerings. They're tainted. And your wine is mixed with water. Thy princes or young men are rebellious and companions of the world or of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. You can buy off the preacher. You can pay him to be quiet. Now they judge not the fatherless. They come not to the aid of the widows and the orphans. The cause of the widows, it doesn't come unto them. Verse 24, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine enemies, and who are they? And avenge me of mine enemies, he says, and I will turn my hand upon thee. Could it be that God's own people, His own chosen people, He's going to treat us as enemies? Oh, beloved, it's only because He wants to save us. He anointed a cruel Hazael once upon a time to rule over Israel, to bring them to their knees. Will He do that again? I will turn my hand, He says, upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross. Another word for dross is scum. It's the stuff that comes to the top when the vats are boiling. It separates the gold from the scum that comes to the top. He says, I will purge away thy dross. He's going to turn up the heat, and I'll take away all your tin. And I'll restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Once upon a time, the church used to have standards. Once upon a time, a person used to even have to leave the church or get serious about what he believed. Once upon a time, if you went to theaters, then go to theaters, but don't call yourself a Seventh-day Adventist. Today we bring the theater into the church. We've come a long way. Oh, beloved, I'm preaching to myself here this morning. I'm not just preaching down at you. I'm preaching to myself here this morning. I struggle on these same issues that you struggle on, but beloved, we need to do something about it. I will restore the judges. That's a promise. God will once again bring the elders back to their senses. He will call the deacons to stand to attention. He will stimulate counselors to stand up and call things by their right name once again, as they once were. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. But notice what's going to have to happen to Zion. Zion will be redeemed. But how? With judgment. But what about the converts of the world? What will they be? What will they be redeemed with? There's a difference, beloved. God has mercy on the sinners out there. But it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, we're told, in the day of judgment than for those of us who have had this clear light but have not profited by it. Do you understand what we're saying? In other words, God has more mercy on the outright sinner out there that doesn't know what you and I know than He has upon us who know and then bury it. Yes, beloved, Zion will be redeemed, but with judgment. And I ask this morning, with whose? God's or ours? Let me just conclude, it'll be one or the other. But I like God's method. He always gives us a choice to judge ourselves first. But if we won't do it, He will. I'm suggesting this morning that Zion will be redeemed with judgment, either by us or by Him. If we judge ourselves, we'll save Him the job. If we judge ourselves, there might still be a remnant of time. When He judges us, it's too late. Don't miss this final point now, beloved. These final little points here apply to you and me today. Let me explain what I mean. I believe that God, in His extended mercy, is giving us as a people, the opportunity to take the responsibility of becoming our brother's keeper and restoring judges, elders, and counselors, and deacons, and deaconesses as the beginning, as at the beginning of our movement. God is asking us as leaders to be responsible for one another in the church. In other words, we can either redeem the time or do what God commands us to do, or we can choose to do nothing until it's too late for us to act, and He will act. In short, listen carefully. There were some parables, three of them, with four parties involved, that Brother Kelly talked about two Sabbaths ago. He preached my sermon, so I had to change it for today. All right? But here it is, Kelly. Listen to it quick. In the book of Matthew, Jesus gave a parable about a lost sheep, a lost coin, a prodigal son who was lost, and a son who remained at home and was lost. Listen carefully. What I'm saying is that God is giving us the chance this morning to redeem the time and do what God commands us to do, to be our brother's keeper, or to do nothing and let God ultimately be our judge. In short, either we will be responsible for the sheep who have been allowed to wander away from the church and become lost, or God will take the reins into His own hands. Either we will be responsible for the valuable coins that are lost in the very house of God and don't even know they're lost, or God will take the reins into His own hands. Either we will be responsible for letting the prodigal sons go when they have personally chosen to leave the church, or God will take the reins into His own hands. Either we will be responsible for the rebellious sons who choose to remain in the church yet refuse to be a part of it, or God will take the reins into His own hands. The choice is up to us. Do we judge, or do we let Him judge? Do we once again have judges and counselors in our congregation that are willing to do the task that lies nearest at hand and do well with it through the blessing of God? Or are we going to opt out of that because it might cost us something to do that? It might cost us some blood and some tears. It might cost us some time on our knees. It might cost us a change of lifestyle in order to reach out and touch the life of another man. You see, we can't go out and cast out those beams out of their eyes unless we ourselves are willing to take the beam out of our own. We can't go out and work for others unless we're willing for God to work for us. We can't ask others to be serious about their religion when we aren't serious about our own. And are we willing to be serious? Listen to what's coming. You see, beloved, ultimately, we can't opt out forever. Listen to what's coming. And this is just before us, beloved. Our time, I'm suggesting again, is running out. Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 81. She speaks of a Sunday law. It won't stay off the books forever. But she writes this, "The time is not far distant when the test will come to every soul. The contest is between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. In this time, the gold will be separated from the dross in the church." We read it just a little while ago from Isaiah. It will separate the dross from the church, and the gold will remain. True godliness, she continues to write, will be clearly distinguished from the appearance and tinsel of it. Many a star that we've admired for its brilliancy will then go out into darkness. Chaff like a cloud will be borne away on the wind, even from places where we see only floors of rich wheat. Beloved, separation is inevitable. It is coming within our ranks, and either we will do our part to reestablish judges and counselors in order to reach out to the lost among us, seeking to save their souls while there's still time, or we will soon cross over that line beyond which the judgments of Jehovah will begin. In short, the choice, again I say, is up to you and me today. But the promise of Isaiah 1:27 is that Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. In other words, beloved, God does not have another remnant church. Good news here. We are all He has in a world in revolt. We are the seventh church of Revelation 3. God will have a people. He said He would. And we're that people. The only question is, will you and I remain a part of that movement when the final judgment comes upon us? Beloved, God has promised that He will have a majority one day. A majority that is totally dedicated to Him and to His cause. But it may not be until after the final shaking of Adventism. And the sad thing is, I believe Jesus could have His majority today if we would be willing to be our brother's keeper. Listen to these words of promise. When we have entire, wholehearted consecration to the service of Christ, God will recognize the fact by an outpouring of His Holy Spirit without measure. Do you like that? But, listen carefully, this will not be while the largest portion of the church are not laborers together with God. Now, if we only have 5 in 100, that's not a majority. Something's going to have to change that around. Or we will not get the latter rain, according to this. I'm reading on. God cannot pour out His Spirit when selfishness and self-indulgence is so manifest, when a spirit prevails that, if put into words, would express that answer of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? Did you catch it? Did you catch it, beloved? As long as we refuse to do the work that God has called this church to do, and that's to be responsible for one another, this church will receive ultimately the spewing out of God's wrath. What does that mean? He's going to get another church? No, that isn't what it means. We're told exactly what the spewing out means. It means that God will no longer listen to our prayers until we get serious. And if we don't get serious, He said, I've drawn a line in the sand beyond which I will not allow my judgments to be withheld. Either you judge your own or I will judge them. It's that simple. And we say, but Lord, it's too hard. He says, that's all right, let it go. I'll judge them. And when I come, there will be such a shaking that only those who have fortified the mind with the truths of Scripture will be able to stand in that great conflict. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken out. Nobody's shaken in, they're shaken out. The great majority will be shaken out, if you please. And only that which remains then is purified. And that's a majority. Small, but a majority. God, I'm saying, beloved, will have a majority. And either we, by His grace, can work toward that in our church here in the Dalles, or we can let God fix it by and by. Now, with these thoughts in mind, let me close with the words of God to His last day messenger to you and me today. I have tried in the fear of God to set before His people their danger and their sin, and have endeavored to the best of my feeble powers to arouse them. I've stated startling things, which if they had believed, would have caused them distress and terror and led them to zeal and repenting of their sins and iniquities. I have stated before them that from what was shown me, but a small number of those now professing to believe the truth would eventually be saved. Not because they could not be saved, but because they would not be saved in God's own appointed way. The way marked out by our divine Lord is too narrow, and the gate is too straight to admit them while grasping the world or while cherishing selfishness or sin of any kind. There's no room for these things, and yet there are but few who will consent to part with them that they may pass the narrow way and enter the straight gate. Let's pray. O Lord, from the words of Moses, You've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever how Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday, when it's past and as a watch in the night. Who knoweth the power of Thine anger? Even according to Thy fear, so is Thy wrath. So teach us today here to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let us repent. Repent Thee concerning Thy servants. O satisfy us early with Thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days within wherein Thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Father, make us glad again. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants and Thy glory unto Thy children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.